The passage that we just read a little while ago, it captures in so many ways where I think Paul is trying to direct this Corinthian church as he's dealing now, maybe for the fourth time in writing, and is contemplating a third visit to go to them, and is dealing with those who are speaking against his ministry and his message. And I know it doesn't come from 2 Corinthians, but in Ephesians, there's some such amazingly rich words that we just read, talking about Jesus and talking about the experience that he endured and went through so that we might be brought close to God. I mean, just listen to this again. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He did something that the law simply wasn't able to do fully and finally and completely, and he did it. For though through him we have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow members. And what is it that he did? He is our peace. He made us both one, and he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us and one another and between us and God. And he did it by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All across America, as people gather in so many different places and in so many different spots, and some by video and some are starting to trickle in, there's a lot of places that call what we're doing right now an experience, a worship experience. And friends, I got to tell you something this morning. What I hope that I can do this morning is point you to the experience that changed everything, where Jesus hung on the cross and he laid down his life. And by looking to that moment in a very real spot in time, you might be saved and brought close to God and reconciled to him, such that you never again have to go longing and searching and scratching for another experience. And you don't have to have the goosebumps flowing, because what Christ did for you was it. He paid it all. And he came and preached to us. And then he started a church that he built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, himself being the chief cornerstone that ties the whole building together as it's growing into this holy temple to the Lord. And in him, we're being built together into this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, here's why this is important. Because I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think we are in a time and in an age when we need to hear these words like never before. And I hope to make that readily apparent to you. Let me read for us the scripture that we're going to be looking at today and next week, and then this morning we're going to focus in on especially the first three verses. Let me read that for us if I could. I have been a fool, verse 11. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to those, quote, super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obliged to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brothers with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger, hostility, gossip, slander, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And then we're going to see, he's going to go on and continue in chapter 13, but this is the Word of God. And we need this passage. And the reason we need it is because God is very clear to us, writing again through Paul in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is profitable. It's all breathed out from God through the Holy Spirit. And men of old moved and wrote as the Holy Spirit directed them. And this, what we just read, is profitable for your building up and your being challenged and corrected and shifted and changed so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so we need this passage. And specifically, we need verses 11, 12, and 13. And you might say, Mike, I don't see much that's very practical about this. What, you know, why are we going to slow down and just look at three verses and not the whole passage? Well, since about the 1970s, there's been a growing movement in American Christianity. And I'm not sure that you might realize how far its tentacles have reached. And it's not just isolated to here, although I'm going to speak specifically about the situation here. But you can find this in Russia. You can find it in Africa. You can find it in Brazil. You can find it in a lot of different places where Christianity has gone out and it has spread and it has moved. And there are many who have latched on and I think have hijacked the mission and the mandate and the gospel. And I say 1970 because there was a guy in the 1970s who rose to prominence. He's the guru, really, of what we call the modern day church growth strategy and movement. In fact, much of his writings is the foundation and it's the impetus toward the mega church movement of the last 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s. And much of what he wrote influenced it. His name is C. Peter Wagner. And C. Peter Wagner, at one time, was a professor of theology and missions and church planning at Fuller Seminary in California. But he later in his life pulled out of that setting and was bumped into what is called the New Apostolic Reformation. And that's not, don't think Reformation like John Calvin, Martin Luther. Just think an attempt to restore the church back to first century lookingness, if that's even a word. It's not, but I created it today. Out of his movement has arisen in a very subtle and yet very profitable and influential movement that is driving much of the agenda of 21st century church expression as we're moving away from organizationalism and more to like movements and gatherings and conferences and things of that. There's a thing that has been developed from Peter Wagner's work that's called the Seven Mountain Mandate Movement. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, But this is the essence of the seven mountain mandate. And I want to just make you aware of this because this stretches into a lot of different arenas, very subtly, but dangerously so. You'll find it in music, Christian music especially. You'll find it in much of what's happening in the political arena of especially America right now, and connected with Trump, and I'm just going to confess that with you. It's largely the impetus that's driving the push for Donald Trump. But here's the Seven Mountain Mandate movement. Their theory is this, is that the church must take control of seven important aspects of society or mountains before Jesus will return. Well, that ought to highlight you automatically that it's wrong. It's largely expressed in Pentecostalism and charismatic, and it's been shifted from what used to be very much a premillennialist mindset to now a postmillennialist mindset. And it's built on thoughts like this. On one of his last books, he's now deceased, Peter Wagner. This is the back cover of his book, Apostles and Prophets. It says, "Working together for victory." That's kind of the headline on the back cover. And it says, "Jesus revealed himself to be the cornerstone of the church." Okay, I'm with him on there. Amen. We've read that. "But he has built his church and continues to build it through apostles and prophets, people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the author of Apostles today," that was another work that he wrote, "and a leader of the new apostolic reformation gives us new insights into how the people called to crucial roles in the church, apostles and prophets, as well as evangelists, pastors, and teachers, must work together in order to fulfill their and the church's divine purpose." I don't know if you really capture all the nuance of that, but what he's saying is this, and what the new apostolic reformation was about. It's this. This is the last statement on the back cover of that book. It said, "For the first time since the early church, God is harnessing apostles and prophets to fulfill the promise of his divine plan. Prepare to play your part." In other words, we had the first century, and now, and in between, there were no apostles, but now God is raising up apostles again. And the reason this is so important is because this guy, who is the guru and is influential of many of the mega churches that you and I could name right now, has trickled over into a book that was written by a couple of guys, Bill Johnson and Lance Wallnau, espousing this new apostolic ministry and emphasis so that the church begins to take a hold and domination and control and power of these specific areas: education, religion, family, business, government and military, arts and entertainment, and media. And the theory is that the church is to occupy and invade these areas so that culture and society will be transformed. The idea is world systems dominated so that the greatest control and power over these spheres of influence will be seen. In other words, it's built on thoughts like this. Here's the church, and the church has a function, but yet we're not seeing any visible, tangible evidence of the church's function because society doesn't look different because of the church. And their thought is, we need to see the Great Commission as not just a proclamation, but also a social transformation commission and agenda. By the way, the guy who is instrumental in espousing this, which is absolutely wrong because the gospel is not a social transforming agenda now. It is pointing us to a kingdom one day that will be never shaken, and it has made us into this one people by the Spirit who are experiencing the living God in us and being transformed by the Word and the Spirit. I mentioned the names Lance Wallnau and Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson happens to be the apostle of the largely phenomenally popular movement called Bethel, whose music you can hear almost any day. That's why I want to slow down at these verses, because Paul is confronting, quote, apostles who are contradicting his message and his ministry and his methods and God and the gospel. And so what I want to do is I just want us to slow down and see this. This is kind of where I'm going to work from. This notice on the screen is that the apostles are men chosen by Christ. And these are men chosen by Christ and authorized to proclaim, like we just saw in Ephesians 2, this ministry of reconciliation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they form part of the foundation of the church. And the reason this is so important is this: if Bill Johnson truly is an apostle of Jesus Christ, then if we deny him, we're denying Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in just a moment. And the reason this is important is because this movement's tentacles has reached probably in areas that have influenced your own thoughts about Christianity and the Bible, especially if you listen to music, especially if you have some social transformation thoughts of what the church should be about. And so what I want us to do is pull back and just take a look at the Word and let that guide us and lead us and direct us to the right experience. Now, how do we look out for false apostles? So obviously I'm taking them not to be apostles. What I want you to notice first this morning is this, is that Paul boasted because the Corinthian people didn't stand up to false apostles. Paul is boasting in chapter 10, chapter 11, and here in chapter 12, because the Corinthian people didn't stand up to the false apostles who were speaking against Paul's ministry and message. And the boasting that Paul is going to be referring to here, it stretches back to chapter 10, and he begins to address the opposition that's in the church, and he lays out his ministry and his methods and his motivations, their preaching selflessly, how he was selfless in his preaching. He didn't financially burden the church, and his resume of suffering and the weakness that he endured on behalf of Jesus Christ, and that weakness as being superior to visions and revelations. And in spite of all of that boasting that he's doing, the reason he's doing it, he tells us here, is because the Corinthian people didn't stand up to false apostles. How do we see that? Notice back in verse 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says this: I've been a fool. He's kind of wrapping up from where he was last week, talking about his visions and this man that he knew. But yet, you know, if you remember last week, there was a man and this vision that he had, and then the thorn in his flesh. And then he pulls back and he says, I've been a fool. And you forced me to it, Corinthians. And then notice what he says: for I ought to have been commended by you. In other words, you should have been the one standing up against the false teachers who were standing in opposition against me. And it's very much a passive thing here. In other words, this should have been an ongoing thing that you Corinthian people should have been doing, and you should have been commending me. As all of these people came in and were speaking and claiming to be apostles and claiming to be superior than Paul, you should have been speaking against them. Because the word commended actually means to stand together with. You should have been standing with me in my absence and as my proxy. You know, there's lots of thought right now about proxy voting in Congress. Well, these Corinthian people should have been Paul's proxy to these false teachers. And they're false teachers because Paul has already claimed them to be that. They are servants of Satan who disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, though they are not. And why wouldn't they stand together with Paul? I mean, these people heard the gospel through Paul. They were reconciled to God as the Spirit moved, as Paul preached and his preaching ministry. And then notice what Paul says. You should have commended me. I should have been commended by you. Why? Because I am not at all inferior to these, quote, super apostles, even though, notice what he says, I'm what? I'm nothing. You know, later he says, I'm the least of the apostles, one born abnormally. Why? Because he persecuted the church, and yet even there when he says that, I didn't work any less. I worked with all of the power of Christ in me. But notice his, in fact, you should have been laughing as I read this because he's really digging in against these guys. I mean, listen to it again. Paul is saying, I'm not inferior to them, even though I'm nothing. That's good. There we go. That's good. Isn't that funny? Because here's what Paul is saying. I'm not inferior to super apostles. And though spiritually, with all of the resume and all of the bragging and all of the boasting that I've done, I'm nothing. And so then, if I'm not inferior to them and I'm nothing, what does that make them? Less than nothing, which is what? Way more than nothing. Now you get it. See? Paul said, I'm not inferior to these, quote, super apostles. That was their term for themselves. These, even though I'm nothing. It's great, isn't it? In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, listening to such rubbish and contemplating its truthfulness is the height of all vanity. Listening to these false teachers and thinking, are they right? Means these guys who are less than nothing, what they're espousing does absolutely nothing spiritual. So to think that it might be true is the height of all vanity. I remember one day in Easton, there was these big signs, and it was the Christian Science guy, and he was coming. And the reason it caught my attention is because he wasn't just coming to give a lecture on anything insignificant. He was going to come and give a lecture on the book of Jonah. And I thought, I got to hear it. What's he going to say? So I got a friend. I never go to something like that alone. I got one of my friends from Easton to go with me, and we sat in this Historical Society auditorium. There was just a handful of people there, and he droned on and on and on, and he talked and went through Jonah chapter 1, 2, and 3, and talking all about, I really don't remember what, but victory and love as the essence of life and morality, yada, yada, yada. I do remember this. He had a time of question and answer, and we kind of sat in the back and kind of were spectators, not really involved. And afterwards, on the way out, I do remember this. We listened, and afterwards, we introduced ourselves to this guy at the end because he came up to us, and we said who we were. I'm the pastor over at First Baptist Church, Easton. And he said, really? And he said, you didn't say anything. I'm surprised. You didn't say anything. And I said, well, you know, this is what I said. Because he went through Jonah, the book of Jonah, preaching with all authority. And he did chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I said, you do know there's another chapter, right? To which he said, it's kind of crickets, nothing. You know there's another chapter to the story, right? I just emphasized again, as other people were listening in, hoping that they would might go and read the fourth chapter, because this guy was picking up out of context the story and shaping it to fit his preconceived ideas about morality and love and the way to life. And friends, in the same way, that's what Paul is saying. We need to stand up and commend the prophets and the apostles when they're attacked, even still today. How are they on attack? Well, I think one of the ways that they're under attack is by people attaching the name apostle to themselves today, to either minimize or marginalize or add to. In fact, what these new day apostles are saying is, our revelation on par with Paul and Peter, which means what they're saying is coming directly from God. And if we're not listening, then we're in danger. Friends, that's dangerous. Here's why. Notice secondly, God verified the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. The hand of God was directing the life of the Apostle Paul, and God was using his chosen instrument in the most unlikely of ways. And think about it. If you and I, if we were writing the story of how God established the church, I don't think it would be through what we saw as Paul unveiled his resume of suffering. In fact, probably if you were like me, you'd probably write a story where the heroes always win, they never fail, they always succeed, they have great power, they've got lightning bolts coming out of their fingers and x-ray vision, and they can fly, and they've got superpower. Well, it would be an Avengers movie, not scripture. That's why the Avengers is nice, but not truth. That's why the gods, the Roman gods, nice stories, but not truth. Friends, this is not a story. This is truth. And Paul points to a different set of metrics for how he measures what is and isn't an apostle. Notice what he says in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, and with signs and wonders and mighty works. That mighty works, literally, it's just with power, great power. And in this verse, while it says true apostles, you need to know this, in the Greek, it doesn't say true, it just says the signs of an apostle were performed among you. And the reason I think that the true is here, it was put in the New American Standard, it's in the ESV. I didn't check the King James, it may or may not be there, but the reason it was put in was to distinguish that Paul is highlighting his true ministry against the false ministry of the, quote, super apostles. By the way, interestingly, see Peter Wagner, his thought was, he even used this phrase, he called himself a super apostle because he had great influence over a large number of apostles. And that's how they measure an apostle, is do you have great influence? And then if you do, then there's others who fall under the covering or the banner of your apostle power, and it trickles out from you to them. It's very interesting. And the way it's marketed is clever. It's pay for service, such that if you want to hear them, you pay for it. That's very much like the opponents of Paul. The sophists were the same way. We've got this knowledge. You want to know it? Pay for it. And people just flock to it. And why wouldn't they flock to it? Because what they're offering is an experience and real purpose and direct word from God. Paul says, well, hold on. In my ministry, the signs of an apostle, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Now, I'm not taking those true signs of an apostle to be miracles. And here's why. Because notice what he says. There's two things that this verse says. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They were not performed like a play, like Paul put on a show, but rather were caused to be or accomplished in front of you. And notice they were confirmed, and this is why I say God verified the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. They were confirmed or verified or authorized with great patience and with signs and wonders and great power. In other words, the moving of the Spirit was verifying that indeed Paul was a true apostle in his ministry and his methods and in the life that he was living. So, when we see this little phrase, the signs of an apostle, I think it bumps us to the first two questions. What is an apostle? And why were those New Testament apostles so important? And here's where I would just want to slow down for you. The word apostle, Greek word apostolos, is what Paul later calls part of the foundation of the church, which does not at all minimize Jesus as the foundation, because he's also called the foundation. He's the cornerstone, and the doctrine of apostolicity means that we believe that there's an apostolic church, and the reason it's an apostolic church is it's built on the apostles and the prophets. And it's not minimizing Jesus, because these apostles and prophets are all pointing to Jesus Christ as our hope, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who had the experience for us whereby we could be made right with God. Now, it's a Greek word that means a delegate or one who would speak for a person in authority. For example, Caesar would send out apostles in far-off cities and places, and they would speak with words carried from him and a message carried from him to those other places. And they would have the seal, these delegates would have the seal of Rome on them, either on what they were writing, or they would have the seal of Rome that was given to them to show their authority and that they were appointed by the emperor. And here's what it meant. When they came and read their proclamation, if you rejected these apostles that were sent from Caesar, you were committing treason against the Roman Empire. Now, this leads us to what the apostles were. They're people speaking as a delegate or an ambassador for somebody else. And as they speak with the authority of the one who sent them. Why are they so important? Because to deny the New Testament apostles means you're denying Jesus Christ. This is why in 1 John he says, look, you want to have fellowship with the Father? You've got to understand that you have to have fellowship with us, the apostles. And you can't do right Christianity without the apostles' doctrine and works. Now, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Just want to look at a few verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. To help us to see what is an apostle and why are they so important. Notice, indeed, Paul had authority. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Start at verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, even though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So though he had this authority, notice Paul had a different way of going about declaring and proclaiming this message from Christ. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Now, the reason this is so important is because Paul had no desire to grab the attention or the spotlight. He wanted to put all of it on Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 14, there's a scene, and notice what happens. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are doing ministry, and they're at Lystra, and they heal a guy who was crippled from birth and had never walked. And the people of the town said, "Oh my goodness, we have gods in our midst." Verse 11, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, verse 12, they were calling Zeus, and Paul they were calling Hermes. And notice verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying, 'Men, don't do these things. We're men just like you.'" So they've got this authority, but yet they're saying, "Look, we're not superhuman people. We don't have lightning bolts, and we're not Avengers. We're men set apart and chosen to declare a message that through Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God. And look, it's on display in the healing of this man who was crippled from birth. Draw your attention to God in awe and wonder that He has moved through us today." So, they're not seeking attention or spotlight or worship. They're pushing back on that. But, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. And here we learn something about an apostle. Paul says this. Again, speaking to the same people, but in an earlier time, this church at Corinth in great distress at this point, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" Yes, yes, absolutely. And then notice what he says next. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are not you my workmanship in the Lord?" In other words, to be an apostle, most scholars, and I agree, say the New Testament apostles were important because they saw Jesus and received their doctrine directly from Him. Hence, they were commissioned to go out and speak for Him. And then the byproduct of that ministry is the overflow or the workmanship that they did in the Lord. But an apostle was one who saw Jesus. And they didn't just see Jesus. We find out in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that these were also, we also see it in John, that these were men who were chosen by Jesus to be vessels as foundations for the church. And then turn to Romans chapter 15. Start at verse 17. "In Christ Jesus, then," Paul says, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed," ministry of proclamation, "by the power of the Spirit of God." This verification or this authentication of the message and the ministry, "so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it's written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." In other words, God was using Paul to call out from lost, dark places people who were far from God and yet brought in to be joined up with those who believed in Christ from out of Israel to this one new people, the temple of the living God. And what we're finding, I think, here then in 2 Corinthians 12 is Paul is doing these signs of a true apostle, one who's chosen by God, who's seen Jesus, who has this divinely powered ministry and has this authority to speak. And it's all verified by patience, great patience and suffering, contentment in Christ, and signs and miracles and great power. So then what are these signs? Well, it's what he's been saying in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. That Paul has not these great miraculous powers. That's not the signs of a true apostle. Not that they can cause gold dust to float into an arena. But it's a character of gentleness and meekness. That's pretty amazing in this world. That he is in this battle and in conflict with evil against those who would seek to reframe God and the gospel, this spiritual battle that he was in, that we looked at. He has this motive to build up the church on the gospel, not to create a movement where he can get great gain. He has this jealous burden and this anxiety to care for the church. Go back to chapter 11, verse 28 of 2 Corinthians. He has a true knowledge of the gospel. Why? Because he received it from Jesus Christ himself. And he's moved to share it to the ends of the earth. And as he's doing it, he's got this selflessness about him. How's it shown? He doesn't burden the Corinthian church, but he supports himself. And other churches are supporting the mission here in Corinth, just like he wants Corinth to support the mission in other places. He isn't violent with the church, but he's acting in grace and patience. And he's enduring hardships and suffering. He's weak on account of Jesus, and he's got this intimate knowledge of who God is. You know why? Because he's seen the works and the very presence of God, and yet he sees that as nothing. In fact, he calls that kind of experience inferior to the superiorness of the strength that he has in weakness, because he's not trying to grab control or power or domination over any sphere of this world. He's trying to point people to Jesus Christ, where there is life. And it's all verified by the stamp of the Holy Spirit on his life. So what are the signs? They're apparently not the miracles. Although the signs are authenticated by the miraculous work, just like, you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, we clearly can see that you are a teacher from God, because no one could do the signs that you're doing unless God was with him." But the miracles weren't limited to the apostles. In Galatians 3:5, miracles were happening in the churches in Galatia. But notice the add-on in verse 13, the irony. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself didn't burden you? Forgive me of this wrong." Great irony. Forgive me for not asking you to pay for my services. Why would people be willing to pay for modern day apostles even still? Because think about it. What makes it so attractive? People want an experience. They're looking for a feeling. Our world is so built on experience and feeling right now. They're looking for legacy and purpose. I want to know that I'm doing something, that it's going to be meaningful. And what better way than to transform the entire world and usher in the coming of Jesus Christ? Friends, that's better than the environmental global movement. We're going to save the world. No, we're not just going to save the world. We're going to bring the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus through the social transformation of this world. And you know what's happening? Young people are flocking to it. They're searching for meaning. They're looking for adventure and excitement. They're looking for the kinds of churches that will not be traditional congregations, because what are they going to get there? A sermon like this? No, they want to really believe that they're participating in the cosmic spiritual battle to transform the world. And then you've got an appeal of direct access to God. Are you kidding? Why would I go to a 45, 50-minute sermon on grammar in Greek or Hebrew when my apostle gets a direct download immediately from God? Which would you choose? And so Christianity ran a little article, and this is what they said in a conversation, 2017. People want to venture that they're a part of a domination strategy that's changing the world and impacting the course of history. And so they're not coming to listening to preaching, but to encounter and experience God's power. This is why I started where I started. I hope that you're not coming to experience God's power when you come here. I pray that the Spirit moves powerfully as we gather. Don't hear me wrong. But friends, I got to be honest with you. When you open this book every day, you experience the power of the living God speaking to you. And recently, Bill Johnson, the apostle of the Bethel Church Movement, was speaking at this event. And this is what the guys in the Christianity article said. They said it was very spontaneous. We went to this conference. There was a number of apostles who were speaking. Bill Johnson was doing a Bible teaching. He had probably talked for 20 or 30 minutes, and they said you could feel the restlessness in the room. And Bill Johnson pulled back and he said, I know you're just waiting for me to stop preaching because you want the power. But just hang with me, bear up with me, and then you'll get what you've paid for, the power of God. And sure enough, people weren't there to listen to him. What they wanted was for him to lay hands on them. When he finished speaking, people thronged to the stage who were previously restless as the music played and as the emotions were moving, and they were being slain in the spirit. People were falling down, getting healed, because that's what they were there for. They didn't want to sit and watch other people. They wanted to access the power of God themselves so that they might make a difference in the world. In fact, if you're interested in reading all of this article from Christianity Today, I'll be glad to send you the link. Just email me, mikealogsden@gmail.com. I want you to read it because you know what? There's a dangerous movement that's happening. And we need to hear these words because its tentacles stretch in politics, diminishing things that God would call evil and saying, well, you know, God is really raising up a man of chaos. Well, God is not the author of chaos. But that's where the tentacles reach, and it's driven from this new apostolic seven mountain domination mandate. So what do we do? Well, I have one question I haven't answered. Do we still have apostles today? To which I would say, yes. Yes? Yeah. Paul, Peter, James, their associates preserved for us. There's Matthew, he's a great apostle, has a lot of great things to say to you from God. There's another guy that we don't know who the author was, but God knows, but somehow he was connected to an apostle. Go read his book and you will be pointed to the king through whom you can know God because of the experience that he endured. It's the book of Hebrews. There's John, oh my goodness, a great gospel, and first, second, and third little epistles that he wrote. Amazingly rich and good. You want to have fellowship and experience with God? See what he wrote. Go read 1 John this week. He had an encounter of all encounters, a book called Revelation. Go read it. Do we have apostles today? You better believe it. The 12 have never been replaced. And so what I would say is this, stand up against those who would try to castigate God's servants, who would try to minimize or marginalize what they have to say. Well, they were just speaking to their culture in that day, and that's not what it means today, and we don't have to go on that. You know what? They're so uninformed, but we're better informed now spiritually and morally, more enlightened. No, stand up against that. Because to deny these apostles is to deny Jesus Christ, or those who would question or add to. Listen, God said what he said through the New Testament canonical writers. The message has come to us, and we must rightly divide it and look deeply into what was said and how it was said so that we might see what God desires for us to hear. But I want you to know, listen, hear this, if you don't hear anything else. And if you're thinking, well, it doesn't matter what I, you know, the music, it's just indifferent to this, and the political arms, they're just indifferent, and the religious and the business and all those other, that's, you know, it's good goals with maybe bad directions from the beginning, but it's good goals. Friends, remember where it comes from. And please remember what Revelation 2:2 says. If you don't know what it says, I would encourage you to turn there right now. Because in Revelation 2:2, God, through John, speaks to one of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, the same church that Paul said, oh, and he's building up this new temple, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And God says this to them, listen, church, this is not unimportant. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Friends, we still need to verify. Have they seen Jesus? Are they speaking things that are contrary to God's word? Are they claiming for themselves a title that can't apply? It's false. It's dangerous. Because you know what? You go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and it says there's this new city and this new place that has 12 foundations. And you know whose names are on the 12 foundations? The apostles. They're not unimportant. We still need to hear from them today. Paul and Matthew. Mark, who probably traveled with Peter, and Luke, who was a close companion of Paul. Hear from them. And then see the place of authority that these men have in directing you to God's glory. See the place of authority that these men have in directing you to God's glory. And the reason this is important is because there's some people who say, well, you know, there's the rest of the New Testament, and then there's the red letter stuff. The red letter stuff is more important than the rest because the red letter is what Jesus said. And I'm going to build my life and Christian thought around the red letter, and I might look at all the other stuff. Friends, that's not anything close to real Christian practice. Because what we find is the apostles are speaking as if Jesus himself was speaking. They have that authority. So there is no such thing as red letter versus all the rest of the New Testament. When Paul speaks, it's just as authoritative as what one of the gospel writers has preserved or what Jesus himself said. It has the same authority. And I would also say, be careful not to build your Christian life around one spot in the New Testament either. Don't have a canon within the canon. Look at the story from Genesis to Revelation and see what God is weaving through all of it and how all of it is pointing to Jesus Christ, because these men were proclaiming the message that Jesus is the Son of God and that He's the one who hung on a cross for you and for me, and He's the one who laid down His life in our place so that we who were far from God could be brought close and reconciled, and the war would be made done and He would be our peace. And so all of the Christian life is by grace. Our salvation is by grace. Our justification is by grace. Our sanctification is by grace. And one day our glorification will be by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul's ministry and message was to point people to the real restored relationship with God that comes through Jesus Christ. Be careful of those who are peddling an experience with God by some new revelation. because you may very well be deceived by somebody who is not a servant of light, but is a servant of Satan and is disguised as a minister of righteousness. Be on guard. And see where these apostles point you. Not to an experience, not to world domination, but to a kingdom that will never be shaken. To a real glorious end where we will be with God and He will be with us forever because of the blood of the Lamb that was spilled for us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be on guard against those things that pretend and proclaim to be what they are not and cannot be. And Father, we pray that today You might help us to see the apostles that You chose and raised up to speak truth so that in their message we might proclaim the same message to others and see others encounter the power of God for salvation and see the war in their own heart brought to an end and to be made at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we praise You for this great and glorious King who gave to us this amazing gift and this heritage that we have. Father, help us to stay in the boundaries of right, walking and living, seeing You as the one who is the master architect for the entire structure that's being built up for Your praise and Your glory, because Your Son took our place and He experienced the most agonizing, gruesome, cruel, darkest day that this world has ever seen. And in that moment, He made an access point for us to reach You, and He erupted out of the tomb so that we might know that the grave has no power any longer. Father, help us to proclaim that message, putting all of the spotlight on Him. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.